The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, May 15th, 2016, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 17. We focused on Luke 17, 20 and 21 last week. So let me begin reading at verse 20, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there,' for indeed, the kingdom of God is within you," or perhaps better, among you. Then he said to the disciples, The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken, and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken, and the other left. Two men will be in the field, the one will be taken, and the other left. And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Amen. Well, let's once again look to God and ask for his help in prayer as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given us your word, and even in this case, the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ written down by faithful witnesses through the work of your Holy Spirit. Help us now to profit from these words of the Lord Jesus, spoke 2,000 years ago, and we ask that you would grant us your same Holy Spirit now, to the end that good will be done for our souls and Jesus Christ will be glorified in all that we do here in this hour. And we ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Well, I mentioned that last week we focused our attention on verses 20 and 21. It was a question that the Pharisees asked of the Lord Jesus in verse 20. They asked about the coming of the kingdom of God, and then we considered that question and Jesus' answer to it in the rest of verse 20 and in verse 21. And I said that it had to do with the subject of eschatology, a large, complicated subject in some ways, and also with another very large and somewhat complicated subject, the subject of the kingdom of God. And I said that part of the truth that underlies the things Jesus says here is that the kingdom of God is God's rule over this earth, in salvation. It's the redemptive reign of God in Christ. It was the definition I gave. And I said that the reality is, though the Pharisees didn't understand this and look at it this way, Jesus had focused a lot of his teaching at various points in his public ministry on the fact that his kingdom comes in two different stages. It comes in a humble and almost imperceptible way when he came into this world as a man, and especially as he went out and engaged in public ministry. That is the first coming of the kingdom. That's why Jesus announces, and Mark has it right at the beginning of his gospel account, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." That's the first coming of the kingdom. The second coming of the kingdom, or the second stage of its coming, and the final and great stage of the coming of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, is when he comes in glory at the last day of the history of this world and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. And it's also the day of his coming is the day also of judgment. So the first stage of that kingdom is here and it's begun. That's the point of Jesus' words at the end of verse 21. "Indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." That is, if you're considered as a group of people, it is already in the midst of you, or as it could be translated in some Bible versions do, "the kingdom of God is among you." In other words, I'm the king and I'm here, so by definition, the kingdom is already here, the first stage of its coming. Now, Jesus is going to continue on the same thing, but there's a shift. First of all, there's a shift in his direct audience. And I say direct audience for this reason. I think the disciples were present when the Pharisees asked the question, and probably the Pharisees who asked the question were still present when Jesus spoke more directly to his disciples. But notice verse 22. It says, "Then he said to the disciples." So they're now more the direct audience of what Jesus has to say. So there's a shift in the audience, and there's a shift in focus to just one of the comings. What Jesus said in verses 20 and 21 applied to the kingdom of God generally. It's true that the kingdom was present. That's true about the first stage of the kingdom. And even when he comes again, it's only going to be the more full coming into view of his kingdom. Furthermore, neither the first or second stage comes with observation. The first stage came and nobody noticed it, or hardly they noticed it. And in the second stage, there won't be advance warning. Now, Jesus, in the following words from verse 22 to the end of the chapter, he's only going to be focusing on one of those stages, and that's the second stage, or upon Jesus' second coming. So here Jesus adds that this is going to be a time, the second coming is, of judgment, final judgment, and it's going to be a time of terrible destruction for those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's elaborating here on his second coming. I've entitled the whole passage, verses 22 to 25, to 37, "A Warning Regarding the Future." So let's see what Jesus says in this warning regarding the future. Let's begin with verses 22 to 25, and I've put this heading here, "Between Now and Then." That is, between the time Jesus spoke his words and the time he comes again at the end of the age. Between now and then. Verses 22 to 25. Then it's really going to be a very glorious time for the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, for believers in him. We know about that. We understand the Bible's teaching about the last day. It's going to be the most blessed time we have ever known, and it will never end. We know these things, but just listen to me with a few scripture texts as I read them. Paul speaks at the last chapter of what may have been, well, been his last epistle that he wrote, chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, and he says, to Timothy, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Christians are people who love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know it will be the best day ever for us and for all of God's people. And we know that it will be a day of great blessing for us. And so we love it. We love it more than any other thing we could possibly have in this life or in this world. Or listen to the words of the writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews 9, verse 28. It says, "To those who eagerly wait for him, Christ will appear a second time apart for salvation." The day of Christ's coming is a day for which his people eagerly wait. 1 John 3:2 says, "Behold, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed," and that's that last day when he comes on the clouds, "when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And Isaiah wrote about this day in Isaiah 25 and verse 9. And he says, "It will be said in that day, behold, this is our God," that is Jesus Christ, "we have waited for him and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." And of course, you're familiar with the descriptions of that day and the coming of Christ and of God to dwell with men in the new heavens and the new earth in the book of Revelation, where it says, "We will be his people and he will be our God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." That's the day Jesus is talking about. But in verses 22 to 25, he is talking about the time in between. Then it will be all good, we could say. For God's people, it will be all good. And that is the day, that last day, that good day for God's people that the Pharisees were asking about. But in the meantime, other things will happen. Things that didn't fit with current Jewish eschatology. And they would be very unpleasant things, even for God's people. And they didn't fit with the current Jewish way of thinking, especially because Jesus had said the kingdom has already arrived. And to their minds, once the kingdom arrives, it's going to be all good for us. But that's the idea here that Jesus tells them. He says, it's not going to be all good. So between now and then, what is there going to be? Well, first of all, there will be times of longing, verse 22. Then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." So you'll be living your life in the kingdom as it has come, because I've brought it already, the first stage of the kingdom. But even though you're in the kingdom already, you will be longing for the second stage of the kingdom. You'll be longing for the time when I come again in the day of judgment. Now, some people say that when it says here, "you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man," excuse me, they're saying, well, they're talking about the good old days when Jesus was with them. And they could say, we could just ask Jesus what to do in this situation, or we could hide behind Jesus and whatever he has to say, or have him do some miracle to get us out of this mess. But that's not what he was talking about. If you look at verse 24, it says there, "For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day." That's the day it's talking about. The day when the Son of Man comes, when he comes back again a second time on the clouds, as it says in the book of Hebrews, not to deal with sin this time, but just to receive his people to himself. That's the days that he's talking about. There will be times of longing. The disciples will long for those days. You could imagine you're beginning a job, and it was a job you'd studied for several years, and it happened to be the job you always wanted to have, and you can't believe this is the first day of your new job. And on that job, there's a veteran there who's assigned to train you and break you in, and he tells you at the outset, he says, I can tell you're excited about this job, and you should be. It is a great job. You're going to love it. But at the same time, there will be days when you will look back on today and say, I wish I had never taken that job. And later on, sure enough, you find yourself saying, my mentor told me that there were going to be days like this. Well, that's what Jesus is saying, and Jesus is telling them now. There are going to be days that you're going to wish that I had come again. Think of Lot, who's mentioned later on in this passage here. Remember what it says about him in 2 Peter chapter 2, that he was a righteous man, and he was living in the midst of people with filthy conduct, the people of Sodom. And it says that that righteous man, 2 Peter 2:8, tormented his righteous soul, the conduct of the wicked did, from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. There's a sense in which you could say if he had known about it, he would have been longing for the days of the Son of Man. Well, the disciples would live in that kind of world. Remember how Jesus said to them in the Olivet Discourse, as we call it, Matthew 24, a parallel passage to here, but not the exact same instance. But it says, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And then he went on to say, there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And he was saying, some of you men are going to live through days like that and at times like that, and you're going to wish that I would appear on the clouds very, very soon. That's what Jesus is saying. You, as a Christian, if you've been a Christian for long at all, you've known such times in your life. You've known such times in the history of the world when you can see that lawlessness really does abound. And it's not just bad things are happening in your life, but you see bad things happening in the world around us, and you long for those days. And not only that, of course, Jesus spoke to the disciples, the apostles in particular, about persecution that would be coming. And so certainly when those days come, they would long for one of the days of the Son of Man. Listen to Matthew 10 and Jesus' words there when he was giving instruction before one of the times they went out to preach. He said, beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues, whip you. And brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. We're told by historians that all of the apostles, except not Judas, of course, but the other apostles, except for John, suffered martyrdom. So they did undergo this kind of persecution and this kind of tribulation. And no doubt at those times, they had their moments where they were desiring, as Jesus said, to see one of the days of the Son of Man. The apostles experienced those things. Many others throughout the history of the church have experienced such persecution, and many more yet will. And so between now and then, there is first of all, between the time Jesus spoke and the time he comes again, there will be times of longing. Secondly, there will be times of deception, and that's in verses 23 and 24. It says, and they will say to you, and they just means people. So the way we often use the word they, And they will say to you, look here or look there. Do not go after them or follow them. Go back to verse 21. Remember when it said they asked about when the kingdom would come. And Jesus said in verse 20, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. And Jesus said the reason back then in verse 21 that you don't need to look, it's already here. But now he gives another reason why not to look. He says, do not go after them or follow them, verse 23, and now verse 24. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. And remember, we saw that last week, that the second coming comes without observation in the sense that there's no advance notice, even though it is so evident that no one will miss it, no one can miss it. It's like if someone said, if you were saying to someone, you were just sitting outside talking and you saw some lightning over in one corner of the horizon. And you say, did you see that lightning? And the person said, no. And then 2 minutes later, one of those lightning bolts comes that lights up the sky like it's the middle of the day. Well, you don't even have to ask him if he saw that one. That Jesus is saying that kind of lightning flash is going to be what my coming is like. That's what it'll be like. But he says, in the meantime, there will be times of deception. Verse 23, people will say, look here or look there. And then he says, don't go after them. In general, there have been false messiahs even since the early centuries of the church. People who have called themselves the Messiah. They've said, I am the second coming of Christ. Or maybe they've called themselves a different Messiah or Christ or something like that. They fit in with the broader category that the Bible gives us of false teachers. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. People always talking about money and trying to convince you that the way you're going to be most pleasing to God is if you're richest. And the way that you're going to get richest is by sending a big donation to me, and then God's going to bless you because of that. False teachers. Those, as Paul said, for instance, in 2 Timothy 2, have strayed concerning the truth and said that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. They were around from the early centuries. Such people are still around today. Or people who say, as the Apostle Paul writes about people who are troubling the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? There have been false teachers. And Jesus is saying, all such people should be rejected. Do not go after them or follow them. The whole age will be marked by false teachers. And furthermore, some of those false teachers are going to be ones who say, well, here's the Christ. He's come back. Here he is. Come and see. Don't listen, he says. And remember how Paul taught us in 2 Thessalonians 2, we won't take the time to turn there, that the end will witness a super deceiver. Or we could call him an arch deceiver, chief deceiver, a deceiver that outstrips all other deceivers. Listen to Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians 2. He tells us there that the man of sin, we sometimes call him the Antichrist, the man of sin or the son of perdition, will work lying wonders. Deception will be a big part of what he does, with all unrighteous deception. And that through him, this man of sin, quote, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. This age between now, between the days of Jesus even, and the time of his second coming will be an age marked by deception. And the point is, we need to know what the Bible teaches so that we don't go after such people. Even if we just know this, whoever says, I'm the Messiah, or here is the Messiah, or I know when he's coming, or I know where he's coming, don't listen. That's the message. And then there's another thing between now and when Jesus comes again. There's times of longing, there will be times of deception, there will be a time of suffering. Verse 25. But first, he, that's the Son of Man, that's Jesus Christ, but first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. There will be a time of suffering. Now recall that this whole idea, before Jesus came and began to teach, this whole idea would be very unexpected by the Jews. By the Pharisees, certainly. By all the Jews, even by the disciples. Remember how hard it was for Jesus to get this idea into their heads that he was actually going to suffer. But that's what he's reiterating here. And it was very unexpected. Yes, the Old Testament had foretold it. Passages like Isaiah 53 spoke of the suffering of the Messiah, as did passages like Psalm 22 and other messianic psalms. So that even the greatest man who had ever lived prior to Jesus, John the Baptist, asked the question, since he was thrown in prison after Jesus appeared on the scene, and Jesus wasn't exactly riding in triumph like a military leader on a white horse thrashing the Romans. Are you the one who was to come, or should we look for another? Even John the Baptist, and even Peter, and the other disciples with him, objecting when Jesus said he was going to suffer and die, so that Jesus had to say the one time, "Get behind me, Satan." And Paul spoke about the Jews later on, writing in 1 Corinthians 1, that to them, the Jews, Christ crucified was what? A stumbling block. Saviors don't suffer. They certainly don't get crucified. But Jesus is saying there will be a time of suffering, even though it's unexpected. Further, he has to say it again, even though he had clearly stated it before. Let's just look back a few chapters and note some of the places where Luke has recorded Jesus' statements to this effect. We're told in Luke 9, verse 21, that he prefaced these words with a warning not to tell people. But then he said in verse 22 of Luke 9, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." And then in verse 44 of the same chapter, he said this, "Let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." And he said, let these words sink down to your ears, in part because they're so important, but also in part because, as it says at the beginning of the next verse, but they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. It did not compute for them that the Son of Man should suffer, that the Messiah should be suffering this way. The king with the kingdom here. Or look at chapter 12, verse 50. He said, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished." And he was talking about his suffering there. And then also chapter 13, verses 32 and 33. Speaking about Herod, he says, "Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside Jerusalem." So Jesus is saying, even though I'm the greatest of all prophets, and I'm the king who's come in his kingdom, yet I'm going to have the fate of all the prophets, and I'm going to suffer and die in Jerusalem. Just notice two other things about this statement here that we have in verse 25 about his suffering. It says, he must first suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Notice that word must. It reminds us of something that Luke stated at the very beginning of his gospel account. He wrote about the things that have been accomplished or fulfilled among us. In other words, Luke was looking at it this way. God has a great plan for the history of this world. God has a great plan of salvation, And everything that happened in Jesus' life is something that he, in the course of his life, fulfilled or accomplished. There was a set plan that God gave him, and he carried it out. And the point here is that that included his suffering and dying. Just turn with me quickly to chapter 24 of Luke. Luke 24 and verse 26. And notice how it's stated there. He's talking to these two men on the road to Emmaus, and he says, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered?" That same word, it's a necessity. It's something that must happen. "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And then verse 44, it says, "Then he said to them," this is when they're eating now, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." There are things which must be fulfilled. So Jesus' death had to happen. He's impressing that once again on the minds of his disciples here. And one other thing about this statement before we move on. He says he must be rejected by this generation. Pilate can be blamed for his crucifixion, yes. But Jesus says the religious leaders of the Jews were even more to be blamed because they were the teachers of God's people, and they had the book of God as their text, and they were therefore more guilty than any others. But the point is this, even the relatively ignorant people who were in the crowd on that day, who were part of the whole generation and representative of that whole generation of Jews, Jesus is saying they were all guilty when they cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." He says he must be rejected by this generation. So that had been clearly stated by Jesus. The third thing to notice on this point of there would be suffering is that there were implications from this for the apostles and even for all of Jesus' disciples. As it said back in verse 22, there would be days when you will desire to see some of the days of the Son of Man. And no doubt, the fact that the servant has to follow in the steps of the master, as Jesus had said, including be persecuted. And he had warned about that. In chapter 9, you have to take up your cross and follow me. And in chapter 14, and when those things became reality, they would long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. They would long to see him coming on the clouds. So here's the warning about the future. First of all, between now and then. Between the time he spoke and the time Jesus came. Let's get into the next section at least. It all focuses on then, when Jesus comes again. Then, verses 26 to 37. Verses 22 to 25, focused on the time between when Jesus spoke and the time he came. Now, from verse 26 on, it's all about that day. Everything he has to say is going to be about that day, the day when he comes. And he starts out with two comparisons from the Old Testament. Two Old Testament comparisons in verses 26 to 30. And he says, first of all, that day when he comes again will be like the days of Noah. Let's read verses 26 and 27. He says, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." Now, this is a very familiar account, probably to the vast majority of everyone sitting here. It's the account in the Bible of Noah and the flood. You read about it in Genesis chapter 6 through 9. It was the early centuries of this world. God determined that he would judge this world for its wickedness. The vast majority of people were wicked. But Noah was a good man. He found favor in God's sight, the Bible says. And God told this man, Noah, for the deliverance of himself and his family, to build a massive ark. a huge boat, because they were not the only ones who would go into it. And he took 100 years plus to build this ark. And the Old Testament doesn't really mention this, but the New Testament tells us that this man Noah was also a preacher of righteousness. In other words, he warned people that a great destruction was coming, a great cataclysmic judgment was coming. And he warned them, but people evidently simply ignored him. And that's the point of the first part of verse 27. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. They didn't come and join Noah. They didn't ask Noah for lessons about what God was saying to the earth at this time and what should we do. No, they just carried on their normal lives. And then one day God told Noah to take his wife and his sons and his sons' wives, they were 8 people, and many, many animals, you know the story, and they went onto the ark, and God, the Bible says, in words of great finality, shut the door. And it rained, and fountains of the earth opened up, and it didn't stop raining for 40 days. And the Bible doesn't directly address this either, but notice what it says in verse 27. And then the flood came and destroyed them all. And what I mean, it doesn't address it. It doesn't really address what life was like outside the door of that ark before the water rose enough to drown those who could not swim and then stayed long enough to drown everybody. The Bible doesn't say anything about that, but that's what we should think about. And we should ask this, what was the problem with these people? I mean, why were they being judged like that? What was wrong with their actions and what they did? It just says, verse 27, they ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage. Those are things all things I've done in my life, in fact, continue to do to this day. I eat and I drink, and I stay with my same wife. What is wrong with what they did, as it's represented here? Was it the things they were doing? No. What was wrong was that they were only doing those things. And especially that they were neglecting their souls. They were not listening to the word of God through the messenger of God. And they were not changing their behavior. They were not repenting. They were not humbling themselves. They were perfect examples of how you should not listen to the word of God. Go back to Luke 8 for a moment. And notice Jesus' words when he's explaining the parable of the soils or the parable of the sower. Verse 14 of Luke 8, speaking about the seed that fell among thorns, he says, the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, that is, heard the word of God, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. In other words, people who all they do after they've heard the saving message of the gospel is they go out and they eat and drink and marry and are given in marriage. Nothing changes in their life. That was their problem. Or look over again at Luke 21 and verse 34, when Jesus later on will come to this in a few months, I presume, God willing, a couple of months. Luke 21, verse 34, Jesus says about the coming of the last day, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day, and that's the same day we're talking about here, come on you unexpectedly. That's what happened with those people. They were just doing normal things, living normal lives. They weren't the most ungodly people in the world necessarily as they engaged in those things. But judgment was coming and they paid no attention. And a lesson for us is this. Jesus says here in Luke 21, don't get drunk because you're not going to be careful. It doesn't say those people were all drunk and yet none of them were being careful. You don't have to be drunk to, in a spiritual sense, act as if you are. And that's the warning to us. So that day, first of all, will be like the days of Noah, but then there's a second Old Testament comparison. That day will be like the days of Lot, verses 28 to 30. Let's read it. Likewise, it was also, as it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. Again, normal day-to-day activities. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Here's another account from the book of Genesis. Several centuries after the flood, Lot was the nephew of the very well-known patriarch Abraham. They lived together for a while, but the Lord prospered them. Their flocks increased, their servants increased, their families increased. They said, it's not feasible for us. It's not practical for us to keep living this way. Let's separate. Lot foolishly chose to go live in first near the town of Sodom, eventually in it. That's what he chose. Sodom was a city famous for immorality. It was a city, in particular, famous for homosexuality. It's from that name of that city that we get the word sodomy. That's the city. And as God once judged the world, the whole world, with a flood for violence, he was now, several centuries later, going to judge one particular region of the world near Sodom and Gomorrah, or including Sodom and the city of Gomorrah, for immorality especially. And he did do that, as it says here, with fire and brimstone rained down from heaven, and he destroyed them all. But again, as in the case of Noah, God warned one man in particular about this. He warned Lot, who, like Noah, was a righteous man living in the midst of unrighteous people. And Lot warned his sons-in-law and his daughters, their wives, but they thought he was joking, the scripture tells us. So when the judgment finally came, Lot took his two unmarried daughters and his wife, and according to the words of the angels who warned him, he ran. And we're told that his wife turned back. And you know the account. She was turned into a pillar of salt. God judged her and struck her dead that way. The judgment we're told about in verse 29. On the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. The rest of the city, including the sons-in-law, were destroyed. And they were destroyed because of what we read in verse 28. Just like the people of Noah's day. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. And when Lot warned them, they did not repent. They were not alarmed. They laughed. So in other words, they just continued on as usual. And the point Jesus makes, whether it's talking about the days of Noah or the days of Lot, Jesus' coming will be very similar. Even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Two Old Testament comparisons. And then that leads, in the second place, then, to two corresponding exhortations. The exhortations correspond to the examples we just read. And they're in verses 31 to 33. Here we have the first one, verse 31. It's basically, don't go back. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. Likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Some people confuse this passage, because I've said to you, it is only talking about the second coming with other passages where Jesus talks about the second coming and the judgment of Jerusalem at the same time. But we shouldn't confuse those things, because even though in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus used very similar language to tell people to get out of Jerusalem, when the destruction of Jerusalem is coming in the year AD 70, he's not talking about that here. He's just using the same language because it works. He didn't mean that don't run anywhere, because no one will be able to run when Jesus comes. What did he mean? What he meant was this: don't let your heart be tied to your possessions and to the things of this world. You need to surrender your entire life to Jesus Christ. Devotion to him has to outstrip your love or your affection for or your attachment to every worldly interest, whatever it may be and whoever it may be, and only then will you be prepared for my coming. I've heard over the years many advertisements in which a man will choose a certain product. Maybe it's tools, maybe it's a car, maybe it's beer, his favorite beer or something like that. He'll choose that over his wife in the advertisement. And I know I shouldn't laugh at those things, but sometimes I laugh at them because they're done well and so on. But they're really absurd. There are situations in which it's obvious what the man should choose. He should be choosing his wife, hands down, over any other temporal thing in this world, shouldn't he? It's so obvious, that's why we laugh at such things. Well, the message here of Jesus is that it is such an obvious choice that you should not be choosing the things of this world, but you should be choosing to listen to Jesus Christ and follow him. That is emphatically the right choice, the necessary choice, and the only safe choice for anyone to ever make. That's his point. So don't go back. Don't let your heart be attached to anything. We've heard stories, reports. In fact, they're strikingly similar to this passage. I remember hearing on the radio the other day, they were interviewing a woman, just a 10-second bite. But it was one of those women in northern Alberta, was a Fort McMurray. And she said, we didn't even have time. It was amazing how it came so suddenly, we didn't even have time to go get our things. Jesus is saying, live in such a way that you'll only be looking up and saying hallelujah when Jesus comes. Not, oh, but I didn't get to do that yet. Or I don't want to give up that from my life. And then the next warning is, don't look back. Don't go back, verse 31 here. Don't look back, verses 32 and 33. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Jesus is really making the same point as he did in verse 31. Only here, he's doing it by reminding us of Lot's wife. Verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Here's the account in Genesis. So it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. This is the angel warning Lot. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. She is the poster woman, we could say, for loving this world. That's the point. And so we have this important truth stated by Jesus to follow up his statement, remember Lot's wife, in verse 33. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Do you want to save mainly your comfort in this life? Your worldly happiness? The things you have? Do you want to mainly, is this the main thing of life for you? Like some people have said, if you have your health, you have everything. No, you don't. If you look at it that way, Jesus says you're missing everything. That's a person who says, I just want to save my life. Well, then Jesus says you'll lose your life in the bigger sense of the word. You'll lose it eternally, and you'll lose your whole soul as well as your life. He had said this in chapter 9, verse 24. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. You drive around in this part of the country. It's in other parts of the country too, but it's a little bit more concentrated here maybe than I've seen it in some other places. You have statues that people have in their yards. Images is what they are. They have them inside their houses. Some of them have it on the dashboards of their cars. or dangling from their rearview mirrors. Images. They're images, so they're really things that are causing people to sin the sin of idolatry, aren't they? They're charms. They're causing people to sin the sin of being superstitious rather than believing God in the providence of God and the sovereignty of God. And in fact, they bring no benefit to people at all in terms of sanctification. They don't make those people holier, nor do they bring glory to God. Instead, such things anger God. However, it struck me as I was preparing this message, and I'm not advising anybody to do this, to create such things or market them, but it struck me that it might actually be helpful for us to have some little salt figurines of Lot's wife. And it might really, really help you when you open up your computer to set that little thing right next to it. Or when you go to work and you have a problem with your boss because of your pride in your heart, to set that right on your desk. Or if you are lusting after any particular thing, to put that thing there. Or when you use your phone so that you don't say things that you should not say in other people's ears. Or when you sit down for a conversation with them, to set it right on the middle of the table. I'm just saying. Two comparisons, two corresponding exhortations. Third, two ominous, foreboding pictures. Ominous or foreboding tells us something bad is coming. Verses 34 and 35. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. This next verse might not be in your Bible other than maybe in the margin. It probably was just added by a copyist because it's found in Matthew 24, 45. I'll assume, or verse 40, I'll just read it for now. Two men will be in the field, the one will be taken and the other left. Same effect as the two verses there, verses 34 and 35. What's the point? It follows on the theme that Christ will come suddenly and he will come unannounced. Normal activity will be going on, but there will be a very sudden and decisive separation of people. They may be two people who know each other very well. They may be two people who are doing the same thing at the same moment. They are very close together, even lying in the same bed. But they will be separated suddenly, decisively, forever. And for many of those people, the outcome will be very, very grim. We come to it in the next verse. I'll just mention one thing so nobody gets hung up on this. It says, there will be two men in one bed. Or the margin of my Bible says people. It's actually the word for man, but it's the word for man generically. So some people say it's probably talking about a husband and wife. It could be talking about kids. A lot of them slept in the same beds back in those days, more than nowadays. And I remember doing a tour of a fort in St. Paul, Minnesota, the first, what happened to be the first military post there. And they showed us these really kind of small single beds. And they said two soldiers slept in each bed. So it's not anything unusual to say that, even if it literally did mean two men lying in one bed. But two people in one bed. One is taken, the other left. Two women grinding together, doing the same work on a given day. One is taken, the other left. And for some people, it's daytime and it's the work day. For some people, it'll be nighttime when Jesus comes. And that leads to the question, verse 37. And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord? Where is all this going to happen?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." A question and an answer. That's what this concludes with, a Q&A. One question, one answer. Of course, the answer is simple, isn't it? Everywhere is where this is going to happen. Like we read in verse 24, his coming is going to be evident to all the earth. He's going to come in one spot on the clouds. How it is that everybody's going to see it at the same time, I don't know. I don't know if some kind of mirror effect is going to be done in the sky. I don't know if Jesus is going to come and make a circling of the earth so quick that everybody virtually sees him at the same moment. I don't know. It's going to happen. I just don't know exactly how. But the point is, as one commentator said here, judgment will be visible, universal, and permanent. So the disciples' question, where is this going to happen? In light of all Jesus has said already, it's really a moot question. It's not worth discussing. We have enough information. It will be all over the world. And he says, wherever the eagle, there the eagles will be gathered together. The word translated eagles can also be translated legitimately vultures. And many commentators say eagles really aren't carrion eaters. They don't eat dead animal carcasses, whereas vultures do. So it's like this. When you see vultures, it's too late to save the animal. When these things come, when these things Jesus is talking about, when they come, it's too late to repent. Sometimes people might wonder if an animal struck by a car can be saved. I remember one time driving down a street right by my house, I saw the strangest sight, a deer carcass and a turkey vulture perched on top of it. Now, I'm not the kind of person that first thinks, could it be saved? But if you see the turkey vulture on it, you know the answer without a close inspection. And that's the point. You will not know till then, because it comes without observation, no advance warning. But when it happens, it will be evident. It will be so clear, there will be no question in anyone's mind, like with the first stage of the coming of Christ's kingdom. And it will mark the point of no return. Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. It's as it says in Isaiah 66, speaking about God's people, it says, in the last day, they will go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. God's people will have some knowledge of the judgment, the condemnation, and even the suffering of the ungodly. As it says in Revelation 1 verse 7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. It's like the lightning. Even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I didn't know if I would. I made it through the passage. I knew I would have no significant time for practical application. I'm doing that next week, God willing. Let me just give you two exhortations. First, it may seem hard to believe that the second coming of Jesus Christ, in terms of the way he described it, and I've just described it to you, if you're not a Christian, it may seem hard to believe that this could all be true. And not only that, but that there really will be a judgment and you will face Jesus Christ one day. That may seem hard for you to believe. I mean, you are, after all, an educated American in the 21st century. But it is true. And I know that your heart, whoever you are sitting here today, says it's true. It agrees with everything I'm saying. At least if we could go as deep down as your heart can go, which is probably, if you're not a Christian, deeper than you yourself have ever descended into your heart. It is true. God's word says this, and it is God himself who is coming on this day and going to make all this happen. And it may also seem hard to believe that Jesus' death on the cross is what can deliver you from God's coming wrath. But it is. And it is the only thing that can deliver you from this day of wrath and judgment. And the gospel is that Jesus died in the place of sinners, and that if you repent and put your trust in him, your sins will be washed away forever. And they will never be brought up against you again. Not by God, not in the day of judgment. And you will go free, free as a bird. That's the teaching of the Bible. And no vultures will be gathered around you in that day. And as Jesus said, you will never die, though you deserve it, because of your sins. And I urge you to believe in that and to trust in Him and repent of your sins today. And the second thing I would say is this, in light of what we've seen today, as we sing in one of our hymns, hence, that is, away with it, hence, with earthly treasure. What are the things of this life? Get rid of it. Get rid at least of your love for the things of this world. Give up the trinkets of this world, whether there are electronics, whether it's a sinful relationship, whatever it might be. Get serious about your soul. Take Jesus' word seriously. Take God's word seriously. I urge you to do that. I urge you to listen. I urge you to ask God to impress the truth of these things upon you. May He impress upon you the truth concerning Jesus Christ coming again. And may He turn you, if you're not a Christian, from your foolish and deadly preoccupation with things, and save you by His grace through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. And now we ask that You would take Your word and write these things upon our hearts. And we ask that everyone here, every man, woman, and child, not just Your people, we ask it for Your people, but we ask it for everyone, that they would go out of here remembering the things they've heard and live their lives in light of the reality of the soon coming of Jesus and the final judgment and the destruction of His enemies. And may they flee from the wrath to come by hiding themselves in the side of Jesus Christ, Your Son. And we ask this all in His name. Amen.